Open your Bibles again to Micah chapter 2, and if I recall correctly, page 819. We'll check that now. I did have a marker in there after all. 819, Micah chapter 2. We were obviously expecting someone else this morning. I definitely was. I'm looking forward to Romans chapter 6. Those of you who got here earlier would have seen it actually on the screen before things were amended. Apologies that you have to put up with me. But it's trust that Christ addresses us from his word. Now it's verses 12 and 13 specifically we're going to look at. And those who were at the first session of prayer yesterday morning would be aware that this is our text for our week of prayer, Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen again to God's word. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. The context and the contrast. Now that's just two verses out of a much longer section, a section with quite a different mood. We heard it earlier. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that verses 12 and 13 stand in stark contrast to the rest of the chapter. In amongst the swells, think of a stormy sea, in amongst the swells of threat and denunciation, there are these two verses of promise. They're like a life raft, a lonely life raft drifting in a stormy sea of desperate circumstances and threatening judgment. Israel is in trouble. Micah, like Isaiah and also Jeremiah, but later, presided as a prophet over a nation that had chosen to forsake and ignore God. And God was angry, rightfully so. He was angry with their sin and rebellion, and they were reaping the fruit of their ways. Society was crumbling. Internally, the pillars of society were crumbling. Yeah, there was an appearance of stability and civilization like we have. People still wear ties and jackets and look presentable. But under the surface, behind closed doors, a rot had set in. The people were corrupt. They didn't just care little for God, they cared little for each other. Worse, and this was the pinnacle sin, worse, the true worship and service of God had been corrupted and exchanged for paganism. That's internally. Externally, on the other hand, Assyria threatened from the north. There are parallels, I'm sure you can make them with our own day, without believing that Britain is a theocracy. The situation is not unique. The people of God, the real people of God, often sit bobbing in a sea of broader judgment. And that's not necessarily because they've brought it on themselves, but because in this life, the lots, the situations of the saved and the unsaved are intertwined. They're scrambled together. Not because they are not different. The people of God are not different from the rest of society. Not perhaps because, you know, they deserve different things. It's all because in this life, the Lord has chosen in his wisdom, in this life and age, the Lord has chosen in his wisdom to weave the circumstances of his people into the circumstances of the world generally. You'll remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's Matthew chapter 13. Which both grow together until the harvest. When's the harvest? Well, it's the return of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what we have in view here, in a sense. We have the people of God in the world, suffering its trials as well as their own, and yet not of it. in the world, but not of it, caught in the crossfire. And that's something to be underscored when we read chapter 2. A lot of the commentators really struggle to position or explain verses 12 and 13 in the total context. Read Calvin, for example, and I'm going to respectfully differ from him and, in fact, the majority through history who have decided to see, I think, as is patent on the surface, that verses 12 and 13 are not of the same strain as verses 1 through 11. My hero has clay feet, Mr. Calvin. All right? Something else needs to be underscored. There's a context and there's a contrast. Something else needs to be underscored. If there doesn't seem to be a distinction between the people of God, true believers, and the world when it comes to judgment, or judgments plural, because they pile up, can't count them. Judgments in this life, it would be wrong, it would be very, very wrong of us to conclude that there isn't a distinction between God's people and the world. Our passage proves this. There are many ways to argue or illustrate this point, but just consider the text. What is the Lord doing here in verses 12 and 13? He says, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you. The Lord knows who are his. And there are two verses that he's going to throw in, all right? He doesn't tar everyone with the same brush. Our text shows this because in the midst of threat, he throws out a word of promise and encouragement to his own people. And that's not unusual with the prophets as they speak for God. Because woven into their warnings and threats, like that metal band in our notes, our banknotes. Sometimes we have to look for that metal band. But isn't it beautiful to see? Woven into the warnings and the threats of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, the Lord throws out overtures, repeated overtures of love and mercy to his people. And that's what verses 12 and 13 are all about. All of God's word is seasoned with grace and mercy. Yes, it thunders and it echoes. And justly so. It thunders with strong words against sin and against sinners. For all those who have gone astray and followed their own way. But the reader of Scripture who sees only threats, who only sees judgments, has not begun to see the whole message of Scripture. Because again and again the Lord comes with offers of mercy, promises of deliverance, promises of defense, like we have in our text. And what a tonic they are. What a tonic they should be for sinners like you and me who have trusted, cast ourselves into his hands. What do our own days look like? Are they promising? Quite the opposite. Looking from one angle, man outside of Christ is everything but promising. Our society, like much of the Western world, is crumbling. Why? Because it thinks itself better than belief in God. It's superior to that. And because we are in the world, we suffer this breaking apart. We suffer society's judgments. We get caught in the crossfire. And shall we lose hope? Should we lose hope? No, brothers and sisters, we are a people with a future. Indeed, we're a people with a present. Not always that good at seeing it. The Lord is busy with us, and the work he has begun, he will not give up. And he reminds us of that work in texts like we have before us. Many times in Scripture, there's no doubting what he wants us to know. I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's just an exposition of much of the spirit of verses 12 and 13 in Micah chapter 2. It's the same message. Yep, Paul is more pronounced. There are more words there. Our text is a whisper. It's that look, you know, across the room that says, you're all right. You're all right. Yes, my people deserve judgment. My people formally. But I know who's on mine. And I want you to catch my eye and see it. Because you're safe. Getting it? Getting it, I hope. Right? The Lord's whispers, his looks, without any words to them, are as faithful as his shouts. And they should be no less valuable to us, the people of God, as we bob at sea. So it seems, in a stormy world in rebellion against God. Now, another thing by way of introduction, and that's the text's true application. The text's true application. What is Micah referring to? What is the Lord speaking of through Micah? We have a promise. But what historical reality is it pointing to? There's also a person involved, isn't there? There's a person involved. Well, and I'll try and run through this quickly, more immediate to Micah's time. I think that what's directly referred to, all right, historically, not ultimately, I think that the deliverance that's being pointed to more immediately is God's people under Cyrus. Because Cyrus fulfilled this text as a type, a shadow of a greater deliverance to come. All right? Under that great heathen but pagan ruler, the Lord delivered his people from the cruel Babylonians. And then what did he do? He assembled them. The same motifs, deliverance and assembly. All right? He assembled them again in their own homeland. And you can read about that in passages like Isaiah 45. Now, that's the immediate reference. And a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament have shadow fulfillments. Just shadow fulfillments. Because there's a more important, there's a more glorious deliverance that's in view. And I bet you you've got it. Right? As glorious as the deliverance under Cyrus was, it was only a picture, a foretaste, a prototype of a far greater deliverance that is wrought daily and continually as men and women, boys and girls are brought to faith in Christ and kept by God's almighty power. As they are gathered into churches that not only survive vicious external assaults in what might be called enemy territory, because the church is in enemy territory in this day and age, right? But also churches that surprisingly overcome. All by Christ's risen authority and power, only by Christ's risen authority and power. Churches that surprisingly overcome otherwise insurmountable obstacles. We're speaking of deliverance and gathering. Gathering followed by repeated deliverances and victories, which though begun now, will only end when Jesus Christ returns to completely repatriate all of us. Take us to our real home. Heaven. And what is heaven if it isn't his presence? Now that's not spiritualizing the promise of Micah 2 verses 12 and 13. That's seeing what it's really speaking about. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, very eloquently, he said, the promises of the Lord are perennial springs, forever overflowing with new and better fulfillments. So Cyrus's work was just a little taster of a much greater and more marvelous work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, as he gathers and he delivers his people from what holds them in or holds them back. Now for the text. I want you to notice first in verse 12, the gathering in. The gathering in. My introductions do tend to be long, so I think we're potentially a third the way through. All right, first of all, the gathering in. Let's look at these words again. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold. Like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Let those words sink in. Stew in them. trying to see who's amongst us. The brethren, all right, call their congregations assemblies, don't they? Brethren assemblies. Well, we, APC too, are an assembly of God's people, gathered together out of the world to be God's own possession. And it takes a work of God to create churches. It's not just a club. We're the church. And it takes a work of God, nothing less, to create churches. I will surely assemble all of you, says the Lord. Local churches like us are gathered and constituted by God, not man. Like lost sheep, God finds his people and he brings them into his fold, the fold. I will put them together, he says, like sheep of the fold. How many of us would have found the fold? Indeed, how many of us would have wanted to go into the fold? None of us. I wonder whether all of you helps us in that regard. All right, none of us would have wanted to go into the fold, at least not in our natural states before that regenerating work had been done. None of us. Aren't the words "all of you" suggestive of that? The church is holy. It is totally built, assembled by God. If you're an unbeliever today and the Lord intends to save you, well, you will be gathered into the fold. I can say that surely. If you're a seeker, desiring salvation, you recognize there's a hole in your soul that nothing can fill. If you're a seeker, desiring some type of resolution to your problem, but you despair of ever finding the fold, the real answer to your problem, I want you to put despair away. Ultimately speaking, it is the Lord who does the gathering. We just hear. We hear the shepherd. And he does that at the very same time that you are seeking him. Seek him. Please look for him. Don't stop that. But if you get into the fold, it's because he has led you there. He has found his lost sheep and gathered you together with his people, the rest of his people. Now, before we move on and look at life in the fold, at least as verse 12 describes it, all right, I want you to notice two further things about the Lord's promise to gather his people. I want you to first notice the repetition of the word "surely." The simple words "I will" would be enough. God's word is his promise. But he adds the word "surely," and he adds it twice. Do we doubt Christ's ability to build his church? Praying yesterday, praying tomorrow, praying on Wednesday. Do we doubt Christ's ability to build his church? Think of that greater gathering, because there's a gathering before and then there's that gathering in glory, getting home. Saint, do you despair of making it to heaven? Doubting believer, do you think he can't get you to glory? He'll get you there. The final gathering is as much his work as the initial one. If the Lord has set his heart on you, you cannot but be saved. He will assemble his own, all he has claimed for himself. As surely as he has intensified his "I wills" with the words "surely," so he will fulfill his promise. He is not a man that he should lie. And secondly, notice the word "remnant." So we've got the word "surely." I want you to also notice the word "remnant." Not all Israel were Israel. Paul's time. Not all Israel are Israel. There were many who claimed the title people of God in Micah's day who were everything but the people of God in real identity and practice. And likewise today, many claim the title Christian in our days who know nothing of the reality of faith in Christ, repentance from sin, fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. We could go on. It's not to the citizens of Christendom that the promise of Micah 2 verses 12 and 13 comes. It's to Christians, the remnant according to grace. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 11 verse 5 tells us what the remnant according to grace are. I'm just picking up on just one description of what it is to be the remnant. Paul says this, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, that's true believers, according to the election of grace. And I picked up on this idea of election because it's implicit to Micah 2, 12 and 13. What is the election of grace? What does it mean? Well, surely it means that the remnant are those who are chosen. Chosen. More than that, they are those who were chosen from eternity by God in pure grace. That is, according to no merit of their own, to be objects of grace in all of its operations. That's whether that's electing grace, calling grace, forgiving grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, persevering grace, or glorifying grace. We could go on. All right. The issue is that not all who go by the name Christian are Christians. Only those who display God's work of grace. The remnant. The 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In our day, modern day Baals. But you can bet that because they're chosen, they will be gathered together and delivered. Now, life in the fold. How are we doing? Life in the fold. What of life in the fold? Well, the Lord says this. He says, I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Now, apparently in the original Hebrew, and I think our Bibles might have a footnote. Let's see this one. It has. Church Bible's got it too. If you look down at the bottom of the page, 2:12, Hebrew Bozra. We've heard of that, don't we? We hear it in the news from time to time. In the original Hebrew, there's the word Bozra. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. Now, Bozra is enemy territory. I think it's in Edom. All right? But what's important about the reference to it, at least in the Hebrew, by Micah, is that it speaks of something very special. Bozra was known for its rich pastures. Pastures that were associated with healthy, fruitful flocks. Content flocks. I think it's in Kings, somewhere in 1 or 2 Kings, where a particular individual pays tribute to the king of Israel in just numberless sheep from the fold in Bozra. All right? But for us, for the people who would have heard Micah for the first time and read his word as they were sitting in captivity in Babylon, all right? What it speaks of is a people gathered together out of the world who know rich, plentiful, sufficient provision. Special provision. It's not just that provision that sustains or maintains. In other words, survival rations. This is not trench stuff. Didn't they auction the little boxes where the Christmas gift went out? That was a treat, all right? The chaps in the trenches in the First World War, the chaps on the front line in the Second World War, it was survival rations, little boxes. I used to get them as a kid when my dad went to the border in, as it was Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. And we kids thought it was wonderful having this cheese out of a tube. But I tell you what, any man who was off the border wouldn't have eaten that stuff. All right? Okay? We're in enemy territory, but we are not sustained by survival military rations. Not just a provision that sustains or maintains, rather rich and sufficient provision. What is it that we want? Do we need anything more? Sure, we envy others, don't we? We envy each other in the church. We've got to remember Peter's words. The Lord has given us all things necessary to life and godliness. We have what we need. And I can tell you, and the scriptures will tell you, that it is sufficient in big capitals, like we speak of the sufficient scriptures. All right? Enough. We don't need anything more. We have grace sufficient for the day. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And we have much more besides. Now, in the prophetic mood, this is a little technical. In the prophetic mood, which always or almost always tends to the ideal. When you read the prophets, the ideal is there, isn't it? It must, because much of the prophetic material in the Old Testament sees its ultimate fulfillment in glory, which is perfect. But in characteristic prophetic mood, Micah describes the audible contentment. This is a bit too technical, isn't it? But I couldn't find other words. He describes the audible contentment of the happy flock. Perhaps the illustration is a church lunch. House party, when the MC is trying to get us to just hear him say, someone must pray. All right? You know the noise. We know the noise. That audible contentment of a happy flock. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So this is not a subdued and a frightened group. This is not a group that is terrified at what may happen next. This is not a group that's on its back foot. They're well fed, they're secure, they're conscious of their number, and no doubt the ultimate success of their cause. There's a future. And they make a loud noise. So the people of God might be a remnant. We might not add up to much in the eyes of the world. But there's more to us. Rather, there's more of us. More to us and also more of us than meets the eye. Even the Christian's eye. Sadly, and this is what we need to perpetually remember, particularly as a church that's given to independency, which I believe is taught in the scriptures, all right? But we need to perpetually remind ourselves that we are part of a much bigger project. The project of Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Lord has to remind us of that. And Elijah cries out, I alone am left. But the Lord answers, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that was in Elijah's time. What is the number in ours? What is the accumulative number through the centuries? Because we mustn't restrict our text to our own day or even to Micah's day. If you add up all the saints through the ages, there's a veritable throng. A throng that cannot be numbered. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, very quickly, a self-pitying and hard done by martyr complex really has no place in Christian circles. All right? We are not alone. Let's hold unswervingly to Scripture's remnant theology, but not its mutant or its deformed stepchild, which is more often than not a sign of pride rather than spirituality. All right? We alone serve the Lord. You've heard it. All right? We alone serve the Lord. You know what I mean? Let's have our distinctives and let's fight for them, but not to the point that we believe we and our little circle, our friends, the churches we have as friends, all right? Our little circle. I'll start again. Let's have our distinctives and let's fight for them, but not to the point that we believe we and our little circle stand alone for the Lord. Do we see the reality of multitudes? Not necessarily visually, all right? Churches that are both big and biblical are few and far between in our day. But it's not for us to doubt the veracity of God's word. Spurgeon again, if you have taken into your head the idea that the Lord has chosen for himself a very small company and that in the end there will only be a few saved, dismiss the notion. The redeemed are a great number that none can number. Sometimes the most exciting times I've had is being away on holiday and visiting some tiny little church and realizing there are faithful, dear believers of Jesus Christ here. And the map takes on a different color, doesn't it? The delightful thought is that believers are being gathered together now in places we would never guess, from amongst peoples we would never imagine. That's the gathering in. Now for the breaking out. Verse 13. the breaking out. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So if there's a gathering in, there's also a breaking out. The author of the first is also the author of the second. The architect of the first is the architect of the second. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, says the Lord. Now, there appears to be apparent distinction. This is where I'm going to opt out of giving a thorough explanation, or at least a sufficient one. There appears to be a distinction between the king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. General conclusion is that it's one and the same person. It's just a poetic way of speaking. Poetic parallelism, all right? Same person in view. King, Lord. That's the one who breaks open, the king who passes before them, the Lord who is at their head. It's one person, and it's Jesus Christ. Many descriptions. We've got more here. The Old Testament, there's just no end of descriptions for the Jesus, the Messiah, to come. And that shouldn't surprise us, because language cannot do justice to his glorious person. Thornwell, he speaks about tributaries, and they've all got different names, but they all flow into one big lake, dam, or sea that has the name Jesus Christ. All the titles of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament are summed up in two words, Jesus Christ. But it's worthwhile pointing out that the one who breaks open could also be translated as a title. In fact, anybody who's got a King James on their lap will see this, all right? Verse 12, verse 13, the one who breaks open will go up before them. And I believe it could be translated, the breaker. Capital B, the breaker. Now that sounds strange. I know it sounds strange. It sounds strange to me. It sounds strange to us with our Western background. But it's demolition language. Christ the demolisher. How is Christ our breaker? How is he our demolisher? Well, I want you to think of how we were brought into the fold. Think of how we are kept in the fold. And then also think about how we together under our King achieve anything as a church in this world with all the opposition, the challenges lined up against us. First of all, how are sinners brought into the fold? They don't get there themselves. We neither had the power nor the will. Further, we didn't have the right. Think of Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The Lord broke the power of sin and unbelief in us. It's the Lord who wrenched us up out of the grip of Satan, who prized open those fingers like a strong dad does the child. All right? Because it was no hassle for him, but it's still a breaking of a grip. Christ is the one who demolishes every obstacle to our salvation. He's the one who demolishes every obstacle to our usefulness. He's the one who demolishes every obstacle standing in the way of kingdom progress. Those obstacles that stop answers to our prayers. He's also the one who, having destroyed in himself the power of death, will one day raise us from the dead to a blessed eternity. He will break, undo death. How he's going to gather my body from wherever it ends up, I have no clue. But he is able. Because physics, biology, the laws of physics and biology have no hold over this demolisher. I hope you're getting the picture. Let's dive in further. First, the sinner. If there's a champion to save man from his predicament, it's Christ. Christ opens the prison doors. He redeems the captives of Zion. And unbeliever, this is something you need to understand. The state of unbelief is actually a state of bondage. Life outside of Jesus Christ is a life of captivity. It's a life of captivity to sin and its punishments. And sadly, its end. Maybe you recognize that. And if so, a number of questions are in order. Are you trying to break the bars of sin and rebellion in your own power? Are you trying to climb to God on your own works? Are you trying to wage war against your fallen human nature through sheer determination of will? And are you failing? You bet you are. You're pulling against a chain. You're trying to break open bars that are just too hard to remove. You're facing bars and gates way beyond your power to break open, but not Christ. Christ can break them open. We must forsake sin. That's the command of God. We must turn in faith to God. That is the command of God, but we can't. It's not in us. So what we do when we must obey a command, but it's not in us? Well, we turn to the one who can help us to do it. Command what you will, said Augustine, but give what you command. It's not in us. Wesley, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Look to Christ. Children, please look to Christ. He'll break the chains of sin and unbelief if you would only look to Jesus Christ. Secondly, now the saint and for us. So then God's people have their chains broken off from their wrists. Is that the end? Is that the end? Oh, it's a great beginning. Indeed, it's the greatest thing that ever happens. Regeneration is the greatest work that any sinner can experience. But it's not the end of the breaking work of Jesus Christ, right? The dungeon bars that hold us from freedom are smashed. For what purpose? Well, to follow him as King and Lord. They will break out, says the Lord, pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, if there's a champion to lead the church, or lead the sinner to sainthood. If there's a champion now for saints to lead the church as well in its work and its battles against every adversary that assails us, it's also Jesus Christ. As we begin, we carry on. If we face anything in life, there's one who faces it before us. Notice the mood of the text. This one breaks open. He comes out before them. The king passes before them, at their head. Let the text soak in. If we face anything in terms of obstacles or barriers in life, there's one who faces it before us. If we face anything in life, there's one who leads us into it and through it, breaking away the obstacles, smashing them to bits. The implications are endless, absolutely endless for kingdom living, kingdom initiative, kingdom activity. Christian life and church life are a continual exercise of breaking out and breaking through. And that's exactly why Gerard chose Micah 2 verses 12 and 13 for our week of prayer. There are things in church life that aren't yielding. Things that seem to be holding us back. And if things are yielding, well, progress is slow. We've got people we have prayed for, not just for years, but decades. Then there are people who are struggling with personal challenges and hassles and have been for a long, long time. Those are barriers, they're obstacles. These cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. We need the Lord to go before us, don't we, as a congregation, to break open all that stands in the way, not according to our wants, but his fatherly wisdom. For the moment, we need to be reminded that if there are obstacles in our way, the Lord is the one to break them. And I'm not going to go into any further details. Those details are coming out in the prayer meetings as we list them up on the board. So what's our comfort as we call and wait on Christ for victory? Because there's a comfort in these words as well. Well, from our text, he will lead us through all that obstructs. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. There was a time when kings and generals led their armies into battle, and that wasn't too long ago. What's happened, hey, in the last 100 or so years? And you can read the descriptions of some of those men. You've got Alexander the Great. More recently, you have Napoleon, and I better not leave Wellington, all right, out being amongst English, British congregation. We've got Italians here, Garibaldi, all right, my hero, Robert E. Lee. But when you read of the arrival of those men on the field of battle, apparently, all right, their mere presence turned the spirit of the troops, all right? In fact, they say of Robert E. Lee that his mere presence on a battlefield was decisive and often the way of victory. If they weren't around, well, often you could expect the opposite. And just to list one example, Alexander. What happened to his great empire when he died? Alexander's death marked the turning point in ancient Greece's brilliant history. But our champion, our Alexander, our Napoleon, our Robert E. Lee, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who conquered death, will never die again. So he's with us on the battlefield. Surely the reality of Christ leading us, his people, out of bondage and through the battles of the kingdom, and then on to glory, that's enough to raise flagging spirits. So when we meet on Monday, tomorrow, are we all going to look? Sometimes we think, seriousness is a spiritual grace, but often the seriousness we display at prayer meetings can be a little bit too somber. We can be serious about the king's work, the king's business, really serious, right? But have light, expectant, and steady spirits. All right, to conclude, two things. First, Micah 2 verses 12 and 13 provides a simple summary of the Christian life. Don't forget it. It's easy to remember. It's pastoral, think fields, sheep. It's also military, demolition type stuff. All right? This is when the tanks go in. Blasting a channel open. Both of those motifs are true of the walk of faith. That's refreshing and sustaining, verdant pastures, also active and offensive, on the offensive. We're not going to get back on our back foot. The Lord's better than that. The Lord is better than being demoralized, defeatist. That's the first thing. Remember the motifs, because they apply to the Christian life over its entire length. But then secondly, there are many ways we can think of Christ. And I want you to add, I think it's the only, well, it's not the only place you're going to find this idea, but it's the one place where it comes through as concentrated and as strongly as it does come, all right? The other place is as Cyrus is a type of Christ. But I want you to think of Jesus Christ as the breaker. Now, I know that's unusual. We don't think in those terms, all right? But think of the chaps who would have loaded or the trebuchets and those big massive rocks pushing walls out of the way, right? Think of tanks. Maybe somebody's going to correct me and say that's not the correct. I'm thinking on my future. I shouldn't do that. All right. But I want you to think of the idea of breaker. It sounds odd, but it's quite obviously biblical. This is how God wants us to think of himself and particularly his Messiah. Remember, Christ is the breaker, the one who breaks open, the one who removes obstacles. He breaks the power and penalty of sin, not us. No man can do for us what must be done, but he can. And for those who have believed on him, he's done it. And ultimately, he did that on the cross, but he's continuing it. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them on the cross, triumphing over them by the cross. And his reign in heaven at the Father's right hand is merely an outworking of that great work of disarming the powers of hell. All right? He breaks down everything that stands in the way of our getting to heaven. And everything that obstructs gospel progress, at least the progress that he has decreed, will occur. At any place, at any time.